We are going to test the hand mic again. Ran into a little problem with it this morning. If it starts making that noise, we may have to make an adjustment on the fly. I apologize. First time we had that problem, so we hadn't quite worked it out yet. By the way, I love the context that that last song. Thank you, Jake. Once again, another excellent song service, but I love the context of that song based on the verse in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 20. Vaguely fits in with tonight's lesson in this sense, that the reason God said that in the book of Habakkuk right there is because God just announced that Babylon was going to be used as God's instrument of destruction on Jerusalem. Well, Habakkuk's big problem was, how could you possibly use Babylon? They're twice as bad as we are. Now, that seems like a legitimate argument to some people. You can't use a nation worse than us, can you? That's God's answer. Oh, is that a good question? Here's my answer. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. In other words, yeah, that's my answer. Deal with it. I'm going to humble you with Babylon. Because you can't be exalted until you are first humbled. So as a nation, God humbled those people. And as Americans, what should we learn? You know, 9/11 just recently passed. Could God possibly use 19 Muslims to discipline a people and try to bring them closer to God? Yes. When we understand a little bit about the Old Testament, we'll notice this is nothing new under the sun. This is how God operates when a people need to be humbled. It's righteousness that exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. We are the light of the world here in America, so we need to take that responsibility seriously. Tonight's lesson's a little tied into Wednesday night's class. Don wasn't feeling well, had a procedure Wednesday night, so I took his class. And for those of you who weren't here, what did we do Wednesday night? We disproved theistic evolution. That's exactly what we did. And I say that to people who weren't here, but I also say it to people who were here. Do you know what we did Wednesday night? We took on the scholars of the world and we defeated them with our book. I love what David said in Psalm 119. Because I meditate on your precepts, I am wiser than the ancients. I am wiser than my teachers. That's how profound what we did last Wednesday night was. A lot of people can't get their mind around it, but it's true. And oh, by the way, we were talking Wednesday night about one of the people who, and by the way, theistic evolution, just in case anybody needs to hear it, the group that thinks that, yes, there is a God, but he used evolution to bring about man. Those people. What I think the idea is they want to have their cake and eat it too. They want the respect of the scientific community, but by the same token, they want to act like they're hanging on to the Bible. And what we did Wednesday night is prove that you really have to pick one or the other. You can have both. And one of the things we discussed Wednesday night was, according to the Bible, the sun was created on the fourth day. Now that creates its own problems for some people, but never mind that for a second. Just stop and think about that for a minute. According to Genesis chapter 1, the sun, moon, stars were created on day 4. That means the earth predates the sun, moon, and stars by 4 days, 3 days. Theistic evolution buys into the notion of evolution, which says that the sun predates the earth by millions of years. And that's the kind of thing I mean. One of the reasons why sometimes we don't object more strongly to ideas like that is because we just don't know what they're saying and we don't know what the Bible says. But when you do, it is amazing how easy it is to see that you really can't have. The atheistic evolutionist I have more respect for than the theistic evolutionist, because at least he's saying Book of Genesis is trash. The theistic evolutionist is trying to do two things: trying to marry the latest scientific ideas with the Bible. And when we understand what the Bible says, it can't be done. It just can't be done. So that's kind of what we did Wednesday night. Tonight we're going to go down that same path, because what I'm kind of getting at here Wednesday night and tonight's lesson, for those of you who get the text message, it's called Play a Little Offense. That's what we did Wednesday night. One of the things I've noticed is whenever we have a debate with somebody that believes strongly in the theory of evolution, we seem to always want to have that debate in the scientific community. And what I mean by that is they'll throw a question at us. For instance, well, if the Earth is only thousands of years old, how do you explain starlight that came from stars that are billions of light years away? How do you explain that? Well, then the Christian, guess what he does? He starts backing up, starts showing videos of guys who can, and I'm all for that. But was the gospel created only for scientists? No. And when we learn how to use this tool correctly, guess what? We can ask a lot of questions that people have to back up to as well. And sometimes the best defense is a good offense. And I think Isaiah is one of the prophets that helps us to see the kind of thing I'm talking about. Look at Isaiah chapter 41 tonight. We'll look at a few passages from Isaiah. But while we're looking at a few passages from Isaiah, I want to begin by thinking about translations. Most of us know the Bible is written in, the New Testament, I should say, was written in Greek. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. New Testament was written in Greek. I don't know about you, but I'm grateful it's also written in English. How about you? Yeah, amen to English. Well, guess what? In the first century, the very first thing Christians began to do with the Greek New Testament is translate it into other languages. And guess what? You could if you erased every Bible on the face of the earth, just like that, you could recreate every single passage in the New Testament just based on the church fathers quoting the New Testament, putting it in writing, and sending it out to people. You can still recreate it. That's how much the New Testament was quoted and translated into other languages, English being one of them. I said all that to say this. You don't read about it in the New Testament. You don't read about it in the Old Testament. But something that's very helpful to know. In 280 BC, and that's the date I want you to remember in your mind, 280 BC, 280 years before Christ came, the Jews had a problem. Remember, the New Testament isn't written yet. We're only talking about the Old Testament. Well, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. But thanks to the events that happened in Jewish history, namely the northern kingdom going into Assyria and the southern kingdom going into Babylon, and then especially after Babylon came the rise of not just Medo-Persia, but then the rise of Greece. And the Grecian culture swept the world. You know how it doesn't seem to be that way as much, but when I was a child, it was pretty much common knowledge that if you want to do commerce with the world, you better learn English. You better learn English. That's the commerce of the world. I think it's changing as time goes on, but it wasn't that way when I was young. Learn your English. Well, guess what? In the days of the Grecian culture spread, same thing happened. Everybody knew Greek, including Jews who no longer read Hebrew. And so they desperately needed a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, which is what everybody was reading. In 280 BC, 70 Jews gathered up in Alexandria, Egypt, and translated the Old Testament from the Hebrew into the Greek. That happened in 280 BC. And the only thing I want you to remember about that for the benefit of tonight's lesson is 280 years is 280 years before Christ. Just remember that as we read Isaiah 41, verse 21. Now, let me set this up a little bit. God is forever angry with Israel for their addiction to idolatry. But in a general sense, what is idolatry? It's anything you put above God. Flat. Anything that goes above God and what he tells us and what he says and what we learn from God is idolatry. And the reason why that's important in today's world, because some people have a telescope and a microscope above God. And those are the kind of people that we're addressing Sunday night. In other words, we love science. But science has got to harmonize with the Bible. We live in a world that's flipped that around, which is exactly what Isaiah said in chapter 5, verse 20. Woe to them that call evil good, good evil. Put darkness for light, light for darkness. Bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. You get everything backwards. And what are we doing in the world today? We are dragging the Bible along with the scientific community. What's that tell me? It tells me the telescope and the microscope have been exalted above the throne. But here's something else that theory misses. Do you know other laws God created? He created the laws of thought. You know what the law of rationality is? By the way, we didn't invent this. We discovered it. Just like we discover all other laws. The law of rationality is you should draw only the conclusions warranted by the evidence and nothing more. That's how rational people operate in this world when they're dealing with ideas. You make an assertion, I draw conclusions only based on what I can prove out of that assertion. But the Jews were forever turning to idolatry. So in frustration, God, through Isaiah the prophet, issues a challenge to the idols themselves. Now, sometimes he's speaking directly to the idols themselves and other times to those who would worship idols. But notice what he says. 41:21. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your reason, says the king of Israel. Now, who's your? That's the idols. Present your case, idols and idol worshipers. Why should we believe in you? Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your reason, strong reason, says the king of Jacob. Let them, who? It's the idols themselves. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us the things to come. Show us the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you chooses an abomination. Now, the key idea that I want us to lift from these passages is, what's God staking his claim to deity to in this passage? Prophecy and history. I got a book on my shelf in the library written about the Mormon church and why somebody wasn't a member of the Mormon church any longer. But there's a quote on the dust jacket. You know what it says? It's a quote from the Smithsonian Institution. It says, "We find the Book of Mormon to be absolutely unreliable in its claims to what happened in America." In other words, Book of Mormon claims to be inspired of God. But every time it makes statements about geography or peoples or just things that it's teaching, when we double back, guess what? They're proven wrong time after time after time after time. It's proving itself. As my buddy said, he taught me the cults class. My buddy, he said, if you're going to start your own religion, don't write anything down. Yeah. Because other people, if you're claiming to speak for God, other people are going to come behind and dissect it. Meanwhile, how often have skeptics been trying to tear this book apart? Since it was first written. They've been after this book time and time and time and time and time again. And time and time and time, it reveals itself to be more than just written by man. Man couldn't have wrote these things if he wasn't aided by God. Couldn't have happened. And two of the best sources is the past and the future. And that's what God's staking his claim to right here. Look at chapter 42. Look at verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to graven images. God's a jealous God. He created us, and it's annoying to him when we give our praises to another. Imagine if Aaron tonight saves my life out in the parking lot. And I continually thank Damon for doing it. Now, Aaron's a gentleman. He's probably not going to get after me, but doesn't that get old? Hey, Mike, it's me that went to the hospital and took a bullet for you. Damon's a great guy, but he didn't do it. I did. I created you. I have loved you. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. He's a jealous God. That's annoying to him, that we would give his glory to another. Look at verse 9. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them. I've got Genesis chapter 12 written in that passage. That's where God called Abraham. Get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will bless you and make your name great. I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, in your seed, Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, blesses the entire world. It all started from Abraham. Moses, writing in 1500 BC, was writing about what happened 400 years before him. But by the time of Isaiah, not only had all of that come to pass, but Moses also prophesied about Abraham's seed would found the promised land, and Jerusalem would be its capital city. How does Moses know that? How does he get the past right 400 years into the past? And how does he get 400 years into the future? How does he get that right? Can only get that right if there is a God who's speaking to him. And it can't be explained by those who would reject it. Look at 43, chapter 43. Drop down to verse 10. You are my witnesses, says the Lord. And by the way, in the American Standard Version, you are my witnesses, says Jehovah. Jehovah's Witnesses love this passage. You know why? Because there's their name. You are my witnesses, saith Jehovah. If you ever talk to Jehovah's Witness, he'll be wanting you to read from the American Standard. Because everywhere the word Lord appears in the Old Testament, Jehovah appears in the American Standard. And they think that's the only word. That's a long study in ridiculousness. But anyways, that's why they love this. But here's the thing to remember about a Jehovah's Witness who will point you to this passage for that reason. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that the Father created Jesus. Now we know Jesus is as eternal as the Father is. Which is why I find it ironic that a Jehovah's Witness will point you to this passage. Because keep reading. Look at verse 10. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. What does that tell you? Jesus is not created. Why in the world would a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness point me to that passage? Defeats their whole doctrine. That's how powerful that passage is at defeating that doctrine. But look at verse 14 as well. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Now here's where it gets good. For your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ship. What's Isaiah just said there? You're going into Babylonian captivity. When's Isaiah writing? The year is about 700 BC. Now, I always use that date because Isaiah lived a long time. He started when he was probably around 20, and he preached for 60 years. Started in 740 BC, and of course, we're counting down in the Old Testament. And he died, or we don't actually know what happened to Isaiah, but somewhere around 680 BC is when he passed away. Now, the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 11, verse 37, that somebody from the Old Testament hero, one of the Old Testament heroes was sawed in half. Of According to the Jews, it was Isaiah. Manasseh sawed him in half. That's how much Manasseh, the king of Judah, liked the messages of Isaiah, because he attacked him for his unrighteousness. But here's what I want us to notice. How does Isaiah, living in 700 B.C., how does he make a prediction about where the Jews are going into Babylonian captivity? At the time he wrote that, Babylon wasn't even a world power. Assyria was the world power. Isaiah, by vision, sees the rise of Babylon and then sees that the Jews are going into it. He writes that in 700 B.C., but the Jews wouldn't go into Babylonian captivity for 100 years. And the question to be asked, of course, is, how do you explain that? You can't explain it unless there is a God who is omniscient and can see the future. And he tells us the future. He staked his whole claim to it. Look at chapter 44. Look at verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient peoples and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them, that's the idols again, let them, the idols, show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it that you are my witnesses? Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other. I know not one. What's God telling us in that passage? We'll keep reading. God, again, can predict the future. But how specific does God get sometimes? Look at chapter 44, verse 28. Excuse me, verse 27. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers? Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid? This is why you need to know the time frame sometimes. When Isaiah wrote that, Jerusalem was standing. He was probably standing in front of the temple, because that temple was never destroyed in his lifetime. Can you imagine getting a book from Isaiah while you're living in Jerusalem and you're looking at the temple that says that right there? He will, you shall be built to Jerusalem, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. The foundation's already laid. Yeah, but Babylon's getting ready to destroy it. And after he destroys it, God is going to bring you home from Babylonian captivity to rebuild it. Isaiah would have looked like a madman at the time he said it, unless these things were true and Isaiah was considered a genuine prophet in his day. Look at chapter 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him. He called him Cyrus in verse 28 of the last chapter. He calls him Cyrus again in verse 1 of chapter 45. Well, who is Cyrus? He's the Medo-Persian king that freed the Jews and let them go home from Babylonian captivity. Isaiah sees the Babylonian captivity. He sees the name of the king who would let the Jews go home from Babylonian captivity, and it hadn't happened for 140 years. That's how far into the future he saw. You've probably heard of Josephus. He was a first century Jewish historian. He wrote the history of the Jews. Now, he's not inspired, but when you read his literature, he gives you a lot of insight. Here's what he said about Cyrus, the Medo-Persian king, when he went into Jerusalem on 539 B.C., when did Isaiah write? 700 B.C. When did Cyrus go into Babylon and free the Jews? 539 B.C. If you can't do the math, that's 140 years ahead. He's seeing 140 years into the future. Here's what Josephus said about it. This, the destruction of Babylon and Cyrus allowing the Jews to come home, right here. This was foretold by Isaiah 140 years before the temple was demolished. Accordingly, when Cyrus read this, Cyrus, the Medo-Persian king, and admired the divine power, an earnest desire and ambition seized upon him to fulfill what was written. So he called for the most eminent Jews that were in Babylon and said to them that he gave them permission to go back to their own country and rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the temple of God. That is how the book of Ezra begins, with Cyrus's decree. All in the future, and Isaiah is seeing the future. Can you imagine that? If you're Cyrus the king, and you come into Babylon, and you subdue the city, and as you begin to meet the Jews, guess what they do? We've been waiting for you. Isaiah said you were coming. Can you imagine reading your own name in the book? No wonder he was favorably disposed to let the Jews go home and rebuild Jerusalem. Because no man can do that. Cyrus was a reasonable man who immediately concluded that there's something different about the Lord God Jehovah. Now he was a far ways from there is no God besides me. But just like Nebuchadnezzar, he knew that the Lord God in Israel is different than all the rest. And if you go to, we'll take too much time. Nah, let's do it. Look at Isaiah 13. Now remember, I told you that Isaiah is prophesying before Babylon even rises to world power. It's important to remember that, who's Babylon? In the time of Isaiah, it'd be like us saying, beware of Liechtenstein. Who? Is that still a country? I'm not exactly concerned about Liechtenstein right now. There's some other countries that worry me, like Russia and Syria and Iran, but, you know, China. But Liechtenstein isn't one of them. Guess what? Babylon wasn't one of them when Isaiah said this either. But there it is. They rose. But God also predicted their fall. Look at the fall of Babylon, which hadn't even risen yet. Chapter 13, verse 1. The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Lift up a banner on the high mountain. Raise your voice to them. Wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. Let's just stop right there. What does it mean to lift up a banner? One thing it means is this. You make sure everybody knows that I said this before it happens. So that when it comes to pass, you will know that this is of the Lord. Drop down to verse 6. Now remember, the burden is against Babylon. Look at verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp, every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Let's just stop right there. What's he talking about? When Babylon is overthrown, guess what? They're going to be filled with fear and anxiety and terror and the dread of the Lord. They won't attribute it to God, but our God rules in the kingdoms of men. And when Babylon is overthrown, it's going to be a terrible night for them. But it's called the day of the Lord. It is the day that the Lord came in judgment on Babylon for their behavior. Which is one of the reasons God said the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. Because he also says in the book of Habakkuk that after I use Babylon to discipline my people, I'm disciplining Babylon for their sins. And Isaiah, long before that happened, prophesied of the destruction of Babylon. Look at verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord. There's that phrase again, when God comes in judgment, but this time on Babylon. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. That's Babylon he's talking about. But look at verse 10. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its goings forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. A lot of people want to take that literally, but I don't, for two reasons. Number one, I know when Isaiah wrote it, and I also know in Daniel chapter 5 when Babylon actually fell. And you know what I notice when I read Daniel chapter 5? That's the chapter where Belshazzar sees the writing on the wall. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. That's the night that Babylon fell. Did anybody notice any of those things happen? Anybody notice the sun was darkened that night? The moon did not cause its light to shine? None of those things happened. You know why? Because this is apocalyptic language. And what God is actually saying is, Babylon, I'm going to turn the lights out on you. I come from Flint, Michigan. I'm part of the generation where the auto industry literally died before my eyes, and there began the exodus. Everybody that depended on the auto industry moved out of the state. So much so that there was a bumper sticker in Michigan that said, "Well, the last one leaving the state of Michigan, please turn out the lights." But I want you to notice that imagery. Michigan's done. Oh, you're the last one? Don't forget to turn out the light. Same imagery. God, the world isn't ending here, but it's ending for Babylon. And how do I know he's still talking about Babylon? He hasn't switched subjects. Look at verse 17. "Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them." Cyrus was the king of the Medes. Here's Isaiah connecting Cyrus, whom he's already called by name, to the army that he was leading. "Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them." Who's them? Babylon. "Who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in. Also, their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrows Sodom and Gomorrah." Goodbye, Babylon. But Babylon didn't fall until 539 B.C. Isaiah said these things in 700 B.C. Anybody tell me what's going to happen here in America in the year 2298? That's right, you can't. That's how far into the future Isaiah saw. Well, Mr. Skeptic, do you have an answer for this? You mind putting aside your PhD in geophysics or whatever it is you got it in for a minute and come play on my turf for a minute? You got an explanation for this? And the answer is no. Don't have an explanation for this. No one has an explanation for how these things could have been written before they came to pass. Can't be done. Yeah, well, they weren't written before they came to pass. They were written afterwards. That's why I wanted you to remember the Septuagint that was translated in 280 B.C. And why is that important? Because they translated the book of Isaiah. You can't translate a book that doesn't exist. What does that tell you? 280 years before Christ came to the earth, that book was in display. Now, you and I know it went all the way back to 700, but even if the skeptic won't admit it was written in 700 B.C., it was written before 280 B.C., and we haven't even talked about what it says about Jesus Christ. Would anybody in their right mind ever look 700 years into the future and say, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive"? Man, you might as well write that you're not writing inspired literature unless it comes to pass. Then you will know that I am the Lord God of Israel. Brethren, these passages, prophecy, it cannot be torn away from us. People can't do it. And I don't care how many PhDs you stack up in how many of the scientific fields, I know a little bit about what this book says. And I got some questions for you that you can't answer. And those are some of those questions. That's the good news. Here's the bad news. Some things going on in the New Testament we want to pay attention to as well. Look at 2 Thessalonians. By the way, we could do this for about 3 hours. I'm trying to let you go home tonight. Yeah, this is brief. But yeah, look at 2 Timothy 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Before you read that, I want to quote another passage from 1 Timothy chapter 4. This is one I'm pretty good with. Paul said to Timothy, "Now the Spirit says expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons." Telling lies in hypocrisy, having their consciences seared as with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and abstaining from eating meats. How did Paul know that was going to happen? Writing in 60 AD. Brethren, last time I went to Western or the Sizzler up there, just happened to be on a Friday. Guess what I did immediately? Walked over to the salad bar and the soup selection to see what my soup selection was, because I knew what it was going to be. Clam chowder. They had some other soups there, but have you ever noticed? I defy you to go to a restaurant on Friday afternoon when clam chowder isn't the soup of the day. And why am I pointing that out? Because long before anybody ever walked away from the faith and said, "You cannot marry and you better not have a hot dog on Friday," there's Paul seeing it all happen. How do you explain that? You can't. Unless there is a God who is giving Paul same insight into the future that he gave Isaiah. And we'll leave with this passage tonight. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at verse 7. Or excuse me, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. "And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will be punished with an everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." That's it, brethren. That's a prophecy too. And it's a prophecy that ought to scare you to death if you haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you know what we've done here tonight? We've experienced a miracle. These things were written before they happened. We proved they were written before they happened, but there's some things that have now been written that haven't happened yet, and this is one of them. Well, if all these things that God has predicted came to pass, who would doubt? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9 is going to come to pass as well. If you're here tonight and you haven't obeyed the gospel, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. If you need to obey or you need to come back, come now. So we sing the song of invitation.
Not tonight. seated. If you would, go ahead and turn to number 781.